Past few months, I've been privileged to preach on Jesus' discourses recorded in the fourth gospel, John's gospel account. And in presenting this series, it has been my goal to certainly better acquaint myself with these portions of the fourth gospel account, but also better acquaint those who listen with an understanding of the Savior himself, which in turn will result in a greater love for and more faithful service to him. The fourth gospel account has two special characteristics that stand out from the other three gospel accounts. One is that John mentions only eight of Jesus' many miracles. And the other is that he records a number of discourses spoken by the Lord himself. Both of these characteristics certainly serve to further John's purpose for writing, which he declares right near the end. It's chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. I'll just remind you of that. He says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." There could be no better purpose for writing concerning the Lord Jesus, his ministry, and his words than that. The eight miracles that John did choose to include are signs of Jesus' messiahship, and he designed them to speak to that issue. They clearly point to Jesus' character and mission as the long-promised Messiah who came to fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. The discourses reveal through Jesus' own words the same that the signs reveal, because he speaks of himself as to his messianic character and his mission to redeem helpless, hell-bound sinners such as we are. He came to rescue them from their spiritual blindness and the eternal punishment that awaits for those who will not repent of sin or receive God's free gift of life. Jesus is the one that God sent to this sin-laden world in order to show who God is and bring his truth to lost men and women. But he also represents them to God. As we read the gospel accounts, we'll find many of Jesus' actual statements recorded throughout the narratives. But the fourth gospel account, John's gospel as we say, gives us extended declarations that are not found anywhere else in the Bible. And I've referred to John chapter 12, a couple verses there which essentially relate to this idea of Jesus coming and speaking these truths to men. And here's what he himself said in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. He says, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, if God the Father's commandment is life everlasting, and God the Son spoke the Father's words to give that life to sinners, we would do well to pay heed to what the Savior said. And that is my prayer and my hope for all of us, that we will know him better by listening to his truth in these extended statements, these declarations of doctrine, these descriptions of Messiah, his mission and his work as he came to represent God. It makes all the difference in the world. It's literally the difference between truth and error, and light and darkness, and heaven and hell. Well, this purpose that John had in writing that people, through believing in the Messiah, will have eternal life, is borne out in all of these discourses. And they're centered on that life, and because Jesus, as he said in chapter 14, is the life, they are centered on him. These discourses are commonly known by specific titles given to them because of the teaching that they contain. In chapter 3, we've already looked at the new birth discourse, as it's called. It underscores the truth that Christ is the source of life that the Father wants to convey to sinners. From that familiar account of Nicodemus' visit, we find that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in chapter 4, the water of life discourse reveals that Christ is the supplier of life, and that whosoever drinketh of the water that he shall give shall never thirst, but the water that he shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then in chapter 5, we have Jesus' divine Son discourse. And the Lord presents himself there, I believe, as the sovereign over life. This discourse was a little bit different. It was spoken in public and it was spoken to enemies, unlike the first two. And as God the Father's perfectly obedient Son and servant, Jesus had authority to give life to the dead, and he will be the judge of all. He gave assurance that the person who hears his word and believes on the Father who sent him has eternal life and will never come into condemnation or judgment, but has passed from death unto life, and he remains there forever. So we come to the fourth of Jesus' discourses in the Gospel of John, his account, and that's found in chapter 6. And beginning with verse 26 to the end of the chapter. The early part of this chapter gives us the background and setting for these words that are recorded in really the whole last part of chapter 6. And John recorded what is likely the most witnessed miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry, the feeding of the 5,000. And as you may know, this is the only miracle of all of them that we know of that is mentioned in all four accounts of the gospel. And there are details that one of the gospel accounts will mention that the others may not mention. But as we put them together and get the full picture of that event, of great miracle of feeding that multitude, we get a full view of what happened that day. And a review of events will give us, I think, reasons why this miracle appears in all four accounts. But it may also be due to its connection with Jesus' discourse that John does record for us, and only John. So I invite you to join me in John chapter 6 to consider the bread of life discourse. It probably seems trite for those who read the Gospels to describe any of Jesus' days as out of the ordinary. But if that could be said, this day was unlike most others. It began apparently with Jesus hearing the grievous news that John the Baptist had been murdered at the command of Herod Antipas. And this was not only a fellow servant with God, but a relative. And he was grieved, of course, to hear that. But this occurred about the same time that his disciples had returned from a mission that he had sent them on around the Galilee area to preach the kingdom of God, to have power over demons, to cast them out of people, to heal the sick. Literally, his ministry multiplied now by those six different groups that went out two by two. And there was great excitement, of course, from these events as they have visited those villages, and people just thronged these disciples. And when they came back to the Lord at Capernaum, they were there in great numbers, so great that his disciples did not even have a chance to eat, much less get some rest that was well needed. Therefore, Jesus got the 12 into a boat, and they went to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. But by the time they arrived near Bethsaida, many people had gathered there as well. You see, you can see a good portion of that lake from most anywhere around the lake, and they saw where his boat was going and just walked around the north end of that lake. And this is a good number of miles. Some followed in other boats. And so Mark tells us in chapter 6 that Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. It's important to note, I think, what Jesus did at this point and the order of what he did. This is why it's important to put all the accounts together to get the full picture. The first thing he did comes up in Mark 6. He began to teach them many things and speak to them about the kingdom of God, as Luke 9 puts it. The second thing, Luke and Matthew tell us that he healed everyone who wished it. And there were thousands who had gathered, as you know. And we're not told how long that might have taken, but he didn't refuse anyone who wanted healing that day. And third, then and only then did Jesus consider feeding them. The disciples were urging him to send them away. It's getting late in the day, and lest the darkness come upon them and they won't be able to find their way or to purchase food and shelter and all. And they were urging Jesus to send the crowds away. And he said, we don't have to send them away. Let us feed them. What have we got? And they had this conversation. And they knew it was impossible to feed these people, even if they spent all the money they had together as a group, if they could find the food to buy. Finally, Andrew comes up with this lad who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And, of course, Jesus proceeded to multiply those barley loaves and those few fish. And we have that miracle that was astonishing and was personally participated in by more people than in any other one that we know of. Our text in John 6, verses 14 and 15 tells us what happened then. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Jesus had told his disciples to get back to the boat and go back to Capernaum, and they began that journey at about sunset as Jesus dismissed the crowd. For at least 9 hours, the disciples were in the boat, rowing for all they were worth because a very bad windstorm came up from the west. Of course, it was blowing against their intended destination. Isn't that the way the winds of adversity always blow against us and what we want to do? But that wind came up and they were in trouble, and they were in the middle of that lake. And that is a lake that is rather famous for very quick storms. Even the most experienced, those who've lived there all their lives, could get caught in a storm there on the lake and certainly drown. I say at least 9 hours, because they left about sundown on the day that Jesus fed that multitude, but Mark tells us that he didn't come to them walking on the water until the fourth watch of the night, which began at 3 a.m. in our time. But all the while they were toiling and rowing, Jesus was in the mountain. And we read this detail in Mark that he saw them. He saw them toiling in rowing. And their hearts were in a turmoil. It's the same word that was used for the waves of that lake that were whipped up by that wind. He knew their need. He had never taken his eyes off of them. And yet he wasn't with them for all those hours. But then in the fourth watch of the night, the Lord comes walking on the surface of the water. And they saw him. And they saw him come toward the boat, but then it looked like he was going to literally pass by them. And they thought it was his spirit. And they cried out in fear. They were terrified of what they saw. And yet Jesus spoke to them. He calmed them. He literally said, "Cheer up. Be of good cheer. It is I." And some of you may know that that expression, "it is I," translates just two simple words, "I am." And that may have additional importance to us as we consider what Jesus was doing. He was showing his disciples that he is certainly more than man. And sometimes, you know, they forgot. They could affirm that Jesus is unusual and unique and, you know, the one that God sent and so on. How much more than that, sometimes it's hard to tell. But be of good cheer. He was real. And even invited Peter when he asked, "Lord, since it is you, bid me come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And we're fascinated by that little journey that Peter took, which, by the way, no one else took. This man of great faith and yet so often steps out, perhaps beyond his ability to understand. But he walked on water and came to the Lord, and he began to sink. The Lord brought him back up, and they got to the boat, and everybody was just astonished. Well, that's the background. Soon the group was back in Capernaum, the city they had left the day before, and many people were there to meet him again, including some of the same people who only a few hours before had eaten the bread that he multiplied and that they knew he had multiplied for them. Now they were back. They had earnestly sought him out again. But this time many of them had come to eat his food, not hear his words. They were zealous, but misguided. They were eager, but they were unbelieving. And let's take a look at the Bread of Life discourse. We can see really more of the detail. Jesus never misrepresented himself. He is the truth, and he always spoke the truth. And in this discourse, he will reveal three things. First, he will reveal the true work for God. And that's verses 26 through 29. The true work for God. Second, he will speak of the true bread from God. And that's verses 30 through 63. And third, he will discuss the true children of God. And that's verses 64 to 71. And what a turn of events these words brought. I think of it this way. The fierce wind that blew across the lake the night before was not much compared to the spiritual storm that blew across the crowd this day. His followers heard words that made some of them go away. And this, the Lord was never more popular than just a few hours earlier when he had fed the multitude. They spoke of making him a king. He would have none of that, of course. But this day would make him less popular than ever before in this area. And his own words were the reason. Let's take a look at those three categories. First, the true work of God. If you're in John chapter 6, look at verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat. Now, it means that's a reference to food. Labor not for the meat or food which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Many had eagerly sought to be with Jesus the day before. They had walked for miles across the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Some had seen miracles that his disciples had done when they had their mission around the Galilee area. Others had seen Jesus heal everyone who wanted healing from that crowd just the day before. This day, only a few hours later, they found him again and inquiring and searching diligently to locate him after he went into the hills the evening before. They were following him because they wanted to be with him, but they wanted him for the wrong reason. I can understand the attraction that miracles would have, done by Jesus or his disciples for that matter. It's not unnatural that his amazing deeds attracted crowds, even though he carefully avoided using his power for that purpose. He often urged people that he healed not to tell anyone who did it. And often, in fact, did miracles out of the view of others or in a way that they could not observe him. Friends, the Son of God did not come into this world to impress people with his miracles. He came to proclaim his Father's word and to fulfill his Father's work of redeeming sinners. And the Bread of Life discourse affirms it. Perhaps it's time to ask those who are listening, why do you follow Jesus? What is it about him that impresses you? What advantage is there in being his disciple? Is it that he will be able to keep you healthy and happy? Is it that he will reward you for supporting some religious work by sending them seed money, as they call it? And as a result, you will be rich enough to pay all your bills and have money left over. Is it because he will see to it that you have a nice house, nice friends, a nice promotion? Is Jesus Christ simply someone who will make your life better? Heal your body, help your friends, even make you feel holy? And I think every one of us should take stock how and why we are following the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 6, it would be bad enough to have passionately pursued him because they saw him heal everyone. He points that out. You didn't come because you saw the miracles. They did see miracles. But he said seeing the miracles was not the reason they came. They zealously searched for him again because they ate the food. He graciously had provided for them food the day before. But this was the day after, and they wanted more. More food? Yes. But you know, it represented more than just food to eat. It may have represented some of those things that people follow Jesus for today that I mentioned a moment ago. Verse 31 indicates that they apparently were not content with the barley bread he graciously provided. They preferred manna. Their ancestors, they said, ate manna in the wilderness when Moses led them from Egypt to Canaan. Jesus told them not to labor for the temporal, but for the eternal. The food that nourishes for all time and not just for a few hours. His words really were an echo of Jehovah's gospel invitation in Isaiah 55. Familiar words, just listen. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore, or why, do you spend money for that which satisfies not, and your labor for that which is not bread? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Jesus gave them barley bread the day before. This day he offered them the bread of God, the eternal truth of the gospel, which he would fulfill. It seemed to be a spiritually vital question for disciples to ask: what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered their question by singling out only one work. I put work in quotes there. He said in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." The Greek text wouldn't have quotations, but it's clear that he's not saying this is something that your muscles will be involved in. One work. We want to work the works of God, okay? This one work, without which nothing else counts. Believe on the one God has sent, which of course he claimed to be. It's to trust Christ. And without doing this one essential work, no one can please the Father, no matter how many kind and noble deeds we may do otherwise. Do all those other works which are important to do, but if we leave this one without having done it, nothing works. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, and that's what Christ is talking about. Believing on the one whom God hath sent. Have we, as individuals, done the one work of God, the vital, essential, premier work that brings eternal life? That's the true work. The work that's worthy of the name that God accepts. And of course, we come in faith based on what he has declared. There's a second, and this is certainly the major part of the discourse. I call it the true manna from God. Starts in verse 30. And this main discussion about bread has a number of verses dealing with the definition, or at least the identification of bread. I'm going to be quick here to just call attention to what Jesus said about the bread. All right, I'm pulling them out of this section. Verse 32, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Verse 33, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verses 47 and 8, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And verse 58, this one is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Well, you can tell, if you just were listening to those references, throughout this lengthy portion, most of this discourse, Jesus well identified the bread of life, the living bread, the bread of God, the bread which came down from heaven. And he is the one that fulfills that metaphor. Well, after Jesus had identified that work of God as believing in him, some demanded that he perform a sign. This would be a messianic work to prove his claim to be the one whom God has sent. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? It is as if they had not been present the day before and had not heard a word that Jesus spoke and had never seen him heal anyone nor put barley bread and fish in their mouths just hours before. They had witnessed all this, at least some in this crowd, but they still required a sign before they believed in him. This is why Jesus in other times and places said, it's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And he had to deal with that all the time. And then they had the audacity to suggest what might convince them. Produce manna for us to eat, like Moses did for our ancestors in the wilderness. And in verse 32, Jesus' response is not a denial that Moses was instrumental in God sending the manna. The words are these, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. The intent is not that he dissociates Moses from the giving of the manna. What it means is that Moses did not give the kind of bread that caused a person to live forever. Only true bread can do that. And my Father is the one who is giving that kind of bread to the world. Look at verses 49 and 50 in this connection. Jesus said, your fathers, this means your ancestors, did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This one is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And verse 58, this one is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, some might say, well, of course the fathers are dead. I mean, it's been 35 centuries. But as I said, this meaning is not that eventually these folks died, but that they died in the very wilderness where they ate the manna. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us from the Old Testament record that the reason the ancestors died in the wilderness just outside the promised land is because of unbelief. I'm reading some verses from Hebrews 3. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. But with whom was he grieved? 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's the problem. The manna didn't teach them anything of believing God in that place. The tendency of many people is that they want to see and then they will believe. As I recall, it's been a long time since I heard this or referred to it, isn't it the state of Missouri that is called the Show Me State? How many of you are from Missouri? Because I'm about to apologize to you. Okay, all right. Show it to me. I want to see it. Then I'll make a decision. Then I'll act, or then I'll believe. Well, they want to see and then believe. But friends, that's not faith at all. Genuine faith takes God at his word without setting prior conditions or demanding guarantees, nor even expecting subsequent results, even though God often gives them. Genuine faith certainly doesn't question God's truthfulness. It doesn't require miraculous interventions. And certainly doesn't question his intent for making those promises. It's actually a mark of unbelief to demand or expect a sign to validate the Lord's claims and promises. There were many people who personally saw and even participated in the Lord's miraculous works, and yet remained his enemies. Seeing is not believing when it comes to saving faith. It's quite the opposite. Believing God's promises, believing Christ's word, is the seeing. And you don't see as you ought to see unless and until you believe. In fact, in verse 36, Jesus said to them very plainly, Ye also have seen me and believe not. So we want to see and believe you. What do you work? What miracle will you show us to prove you are who you say you are? And it's hard to believe that they're saying this after having observed him, especially the day before. We need to acknowledge that we will not fully understand how God saves sinners. Plainly, it is a miraculous work. It's done through his absolute power, according to his infinite attributes, and that means it is going to remain mysterious to us. We cannot and should not second-guess God's methods or claim to understand his motives in these infinite matters. Verses 41 and 2, some of these folks murmured, by the way, like they did in the wilderness 14 centuries earlier, but they murmured at his claim to have come down from heaven. They say, This is Mary and Joseph's son. We know them, and here he is claiming this. In their attempts to understand Jesus and his mission out of limited senses, and certainly faulty human logic, wouldn't get them anywhere. God is not so limited. Saving faith is not contrary to our senses and our logic, but is not dependent on them either. Genuine faith comes to a person who hears the word of God and yields to its authority to convey the truth that he could not otherwise know. We just take God at his word. Isaiah put it this way in unmistakable terms from the same reference I quoted from a few minutes ago in chapter 55. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Praise God for that. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jesus said in verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In 39 and 40, he plainly tells us what the Father's will is. Now this is gets right to the heart of the matter. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Christ has been gathering those whom his Father has given to him and will never lose even one. He said in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Obviously, the question some people may need to ask is not, will he cast me out? The question is, have I come as he bids me to come? Because he made the promise he will never cast out one who has come to him. So this raises a question. How can a sinner who is dead to righteousness and spiritually blind and deaf come to Jesus? Verse 44 gives us the answer. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And verse 45 assures us that the Father teaches sinners what they need to know to come to Jesus. He in turn solemnly declared in verse 47 and 8, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. We should ask the question, what happens when a person eats this bread? Jesus said in verse 50, that the one who eats will not die. Verse 51, he shall live forever. Verse 57, he shall live by me. And verse 58, he shall live forever. And he literally meant every word of it. But Jesus also used metaphors. And in verse 51, he said, the bread that I will give is my flesh. And when some of the crowd argued among themselves, asking, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus repeated in each of the next six verses that eternal life is possible only for the one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood. At that point, we read this. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? They implied by this rhetorical question that Jesus' words were too difficult to understand, and because of that, there was no use in trying. And we come to verse 63, which is a very important verse in this whole context of the bread of life discourse. Jesus said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Clearly, Jesus was not referring to literally eating and drinking parts of his physical body, but taking food and drink into our physical bodies illustrates the taking of God's truth into our hearts. The truth a person must take into his soul is the truth that Jesus gave up his body to crucifixion death to provide life for sinners. And those who believe that perfect sinless sacrifice was for them have taken in the spiritual food and drink that satisfies their souls forever. They will never again hunger spiritually or thirst. The faithless in the crowd asked, "Who can hear this hard saying?" But some can hear it. They meant to imply that this is just too much. No one knows what this means. Some heard it. I'm going back to Isaiah. "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." He had spoken of buying things without money, nor without price. How do you do that? He keeps repeating, "Come, come, hearken, hear." And that's all Jesus is saying as well. This is the gospel invitation to believe God, who promised eternal life through the person and work of his servant Messiah. Well, on the day prior, Jesus had fed thousands of people in the wilderness near Bethsaida Julius on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. On the day after, the day of this discourse, he refused to give them any physical blessing. Instead, he gave them the gospel. He gave it to them in a way that those who were idly curious or who were there for things could not stay. Jesus' own words raised this spiritual storm that I mentioned, and it blew away carnality and unbelief, and it seemed to have left very few standing there. It was a repeat of Yahweh's dealings with Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:3 summarizes it. "He," that's Yahweh, "humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Deuteronomy 8:3. The true bread, we might call it the mysterious manna that God sent from heaven, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen, having offered his flesh and blood for the life of the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name or in the person of the only Son of God. From this chapter, we've considered the true work for God, and then the true manna from God. And finally, let's take a look at the true people of God, verses 64 and following. There were those who followed Jesus who were not true disciples, even though they were called disciples in this passage. They loved the gifts, but not the giver. The miracles impressed them, but the man did not. They believed enough to come to Jesus and listen to his words, but not enough to stay with Jesus and learn what his words meant. Here's verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. From all outward appearance, those who zealously pursued Jesus were true disciples." But we all know that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Even Judas, one of the 12, was an unbeliever masquerading as a disciple. But the Lord was never fooled. He knew who would betray him. This verse tells us. Verses 70 and 71, right at the end, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He was not a true child of God. He would betray God's son. And there were many others there that day who were also not children of God. Those who had gathered to Jesus himself. Verse 66 is a sad one. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Went back and walked no more is an expression that indicates they returned to travel in the same vain circuit that they had all their lives and from which they came to investigate Jesus. Only now they would have his words and his works to think about while they were doing so. They would be like the adult generation of Israel that left Egypt, the ones who were in the wilderness and ate the manna, knowing what God promised, but never benefiting from it. Eating the manna, but still dying in the wilderness where they ate it. Always near the promised land, but never inside it. Until that generation died off, there they were, and there they would stay. They look at Jesus, but don't see who he really is. They hear what he says, but don't perceive what he really means. And they search for reality, but can't get it through their carnality. However, even when many followers went away to follow no more, Jesus asked the 12 if they also wished to go away. And verses 68 and 9 read, "Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Others returned to their previous ways. Peter remained in the Lord's way. One would betray the Son of God. Peter simply believed him. Many heard Jesus' words, but despaired of their meaning. Peter heard the same words and desired their meaning. He didn't know what they meant any better than anyone who walked away. The difference is, he wanted to. Those living words touched his heart. And imperfect and failing as this man was, and we're all too aware of his failings, he rises by faith. He proclaims the truth. He believed it unto eternal life. And of course, we know he ended up being one of the great servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Has the Holy Spirit given you life? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Have you or I done the true work of God, believed in Jesus as the Messiah? Jesus said, "The flesh profiteth nothing." Are we depending to any degree on our ability or knowledge to earn God's favor? It is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Have you and I eaten the true bread of God? That means receive Jesus as our substitute sacrifice, the one who gave his flesh and blood, on Calvary for you and me. And Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Have you and I shown ourselves to be true children of God, clinging to his words of life, knowing that they are life now and life forever? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, as we've considered a fairly lengthy passage with so much in it to think about and to discuss, I pray that if there are those listening to this message who have not yet trusted fully and eaten of that bread that you've sent, the person of the crucified Savior, risen again from the dead, that they will do so, having heard his words, and simply submit themselves to that truth. Bless, Lord, we pray, to those who know you, to really are your children, that we shall live lives that will be pleasing to you, that we shall take your word in as food and drink, and be strengthened by them, and be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus because of them. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for giving us such truth in him who has walked this earth and who has become part of our human family to do so. Help us to acknowledge and exalt him. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.